Chapter 7, Luke 7, 1-10. The Faith of the Centurion. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. These verses describe the miraculous cure of a sick man. A centurion, or officer in the Roman army, appeals to our Lord on behalf of his servant and obtains what he requests. A greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores a dying man to health by a single word. He speaks, and the sick man is cured. He commands, and the deadly disease departs. We read of no prophet or apostle who wrought miracles in this manner. We see here the finger of God. We should notice in these verses the kindness of the centurion. It is a part of his character which appears in three ways. We see his kindness in his treatment of his servant. He cares for him tenderly when sick and takes pains to have him restored to health. We see his kindness again in his feeling towards the Jewish people. He did not despise them as other Gentiles commonly did. The elders of the Jews bear this strong testimony: "He loves our nation." We see his kindness, lastly, in his liberal support of the Jewish place of worship at Capernaum. He did not love Israel with word or with tongue, but in deed. The messengers he sent to our Lord supported their petition by saying, "It was he who built us our synagogue." Now, where did the centurion learn this kindness? How can we account for one who was a heathen by birth and a soldier by profession showing such a spirit as this? Habits of mind like these were not likely to be gathered from heathen teaching or promoted by the society of a Roman camp. Greek and Latin philosophy would not recommend them. Tribunes, consuls, prefects, and emperors would not encourage them. There is but one account of the matter. The centurion was what he was by the grace of God. The Spirit had opened the eyes of his understanding and put a new heart within him. His knowledge of divine things, no doubt, was very dim. His religious views were probably built on a very imperfect acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures. But whatever light from above he had, it influenced his life, and one result of it was the kindness which is recorded in this passage. Let us learn a lesson from the centurion's example. Let us, like him, show kindness to everyone with whom we have to do. Let us strive to have an eye ready to see, and a hand ready to help, and a heart ready to feel, and a will ready to do good to all. Let us be ready to weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. This is one way to recommend our religion and make it beautiful before men. Kindness is a grace that all can understand. This is one way to be like our blessed Saviour. If there is one feature in Jesus' character more notable than another, it is his unwearied kindness and love. This is one way to be happy in the world and see good days. Kindness always brings its own reward. The kind person will seldom be without friends. We should notice, secondly, in this passage, the humility of the centurion. It appears in his remarkable message to our Lord when he was not far from his house. "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Such expressions are a striking contrast to the language used by the elders of the Jews. "He is worthy," said they, "for you to grant this to him." "I am not worthy," says the good centurion, "for you to come under my roof." Humility like this is one of the strongest evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We know nothing of humility by nature, for we are all born proud. To convince us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal works which the Holy Spirit works in the soul of man. Few of our Lord's sayings are so often repeated as the one which closes the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 18:14. To have great gifts and do great works for God is not given to all believers. But all believers ought to strive to clothe themselves with humility. We should notice, thirdly, in this passage, the centurion's faith. We have a beautiful example of it in the request that he made to our Lord. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He thinks it needless for our Lord to come to the place where his servant lay dying. He regards our Lord as one possessing authority over diseases as complete as his own authority over his soldiers, or a Roman emperor's authority over himself. He believes that a word of command from Jesus is sufficient to send sickness away. He asks to see no sign or wonder. He declares his confidence that Jesus is an almighty master and king, and that diseases, like obedient servants, will at once depart at his orders. Faith like this was indeed rare when the Lord Jesus was upon earth. "What sign do you show as your authority?" was the demand of the sneering Pharisees. To see something sensational was the great desire of the multitudes who crowded after our Lord. No wonder that we read the remarkable words, "Jesus marveled at him, and said unto the people, Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." None ought to have been so believing as the children of those who were led through the wilderness and brought into the promised land. But the last was first, and the first last. The faith of a Roman soldier proved stronger than that of the Jews. Let us not forget to walk in the steps of this blessed spirit of faith which the centurion here exhibited. Our eyes do not yet behold the book of life. We see not our Saviour pleading for us at God's right hand. But do we have Christ's promises? Then let us rest on them and fear nothing. Let us not doubt that every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. The word of Christ is a sure foundation. He who leans upon it shall never be confounded. Believers shall all be found pardoned, justified, and glorified at the last day. Jesus says so, and therefore it shall be done. We should notice, finally, in these verses, the advantage of being connected with godly families. We need no clearer proof of this than the case of the centurion's servant. We see him cared for in sickness. We see him restored to health through his master's intercession. We see him brought under Christ's notice through his master's faith. Who can tell but the outcome of the whole history was the conversion and salvation of the man's soul? It was a happy day for that servant when he first began service in such a household. Well would it be for the church if the benefits of connection with the household of the faith were more frequently remembered by professing Christians. Often, far too often, a Christian parent will hastily place his son in a position where his soul can get no good simply for the sake of mere worldly advantage. Often, far too often, a Christian servant will seek a new place where true religion is not valued for the sake of a few more wages. These things ought not to be so. In all our moves, our first thought should be the interest of our souls. In all our settlements, our chief desire should be to be connected with godly people. In all our purposes and planning, for ourselves or our children, one question should ever be uppermost in our minds: what shall it profit us to gain the whole world and lose our own souls? Good situations, as they are called, are often godless situations, and ruin to all eternity those who take them. Luke 7:11-17. Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The wondrous event described in these verses is only recorded in Luke's Gospel. It is one of the three great instances of our Lord restoring a dead person to life, and, like the raising of Lazarus and the ruler's daughter, is rightly regarded as one of the greatest miracles which he wrought on earth. In all three cases, we see an exercise of divine power. In each, we see an indisputable proof that the Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors, and that though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not as mighty as the sinner's friend. We learn from these verses what sorrow sin has brought into the world. We are told of a funeral at Nain. All funerals are mournful things, but it is difficult to imagine a funeral more mournful than the one here described. It was the funeral of a young man, and that young man the only son of his mother, and that mother a widow. There is not an item in the whole story which is not full of misery. And all this misery, be it remembered, was brought into the world by sin. God did not create sin at the beginning when he made all things very good. Sin is the cause of it all. Sin entered into the world when Adam fell, and so death spread to all men. Romans 5:12. Let us never forget this great truth. The world around us is full of sorrow. Sickness and pain and infirmity and poverty and labor and trouble abound on every side. From one end of the world to the other, the history of families is full of lamentation and weeping and mourning and woe. And from where does it all come? Sin is the fountain and root to which all must be traced. There would have been neither tears nor tares, nor illness nor deaths, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. We must bear this sinful and sorrowful state of things patiently. We cannot alter it. We may thank God that there is a remedy in the gospel and that this present life is not all there is. But in the meantime, let us lay the blame at the right door. Let us lay the blame on sin. How much we ought to hate sin! Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, or playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and thief and pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hates. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say, I abhor that which is evil. Romans 12:9. We learn, secondly, from these verses, how deep is the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ's heart. We see this beautifully brought out in his behavior at this funeral in Nain. He meets the mournful procession accompanying the young man to his grave and is moved with compassion at the sight. He doesn't wait to be requested to help. His help appears to have been neither asked for nor expected. He saw the weeping mother and knew well what her feelings must have been, for he had been born of a woman himself. At once he addressed her with words both startling and touching. He said unto her, Do not weep. A few more seconds, and the meaning of his words became plain. The widow's son was restored alive to her. Her darkness was turned into light, and her sorrow into joy. Our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, and never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He still lives, who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He still lives to receive all laboring and heavy-laden ones if they will only come to him by faith. He still lives to heal the broken-hearted and be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people that they may weep no more at all, and that all tears may be forever wiped from their eyes. We learn, lastly, from these verses, the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can ask no proof of this more striking than the miracle which we are now considering. He gives life back to a dead man with a few words. He speaks to a cold corpse, and at once it becomes a living person. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the heart, the lungs, the brain, the senses again resume their work and discharge their duty. Young man, he cried, I say to you, arise. That voice was a voice mighty in operation. At once the dead man sat up and began to speak. Let us see in this mighty miracle a pledge of that solemn event, the general resurrection. That same Jesus who here raised one dead person shall raise all mankind at the last day. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. When the trumpet sounds and Christ commands, there can be no refusal or escape. All must appear before his judgment bar in their bodies. All shall be judged according to their works. Let us see, furthermore, in this mighty miracle, a lively emblem of Christ's power to give life to those dead in sins. In him is life. He gives life to whom he will. John 5:21. He can raise to a new life souls that are now dead in worldliness and sin. He can say to hearts that are now corrupt and lifeless, "Arise to repentance and live in the service of God." Let us never despair of any soul. Let us pray for our children and never lose heart. Our young men and our young women may be long travelling on the way to ruin. But let us pray on. Who can tell but he who met the funeral at the gates of Nain may yet meet our unconverted children and say with almighty power, "Young man, arise." With Christ, nothing is impossible. Let us leave the passage with a solemn recollection of those things which are yet to happen at the last day. We read that fear gripped them all at Nain when the young man was raised. What then shall be the feelings of mankind when all the dead are raised at once? The unconverted man may well fear that day. He is not prepared to meet God. But the true Christian has nothing to fear. He may lay himself down and sleep peacefully in his grave. In Christ he is complete and safe, and when he rises again he shall see God's face in peace. Luke 7:18-23. Jesus and John the Baptist. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The message which John the Baptist sent to our Lord in these verses is particularly instructing when we consider the circumstances under which it was sent. John the Baptist was now a prisoner in the hands of Herod. John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. Matthew 11:2. John's life was drawing to a close. His opportunities for active usefulness were ended. A long imprisonment or a violent death were the only prospects before him. Yet, even in these dark days, we see this man maintaining his old ground as a witness for Christ. He is the same man that he was when he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God." To testify of Christ was his continual work as a preacher at liberty. To send men to Christ was one of his last works as a prisoner in chains. We should mark in these verses the wise forethought which John exhibited toward his disciples before he left the world. He sent some of them to Jesus with a message of inquiry. "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" He doubtless calculated that they would receive such an answer as would make an indelible impression on their minds, and he was right. They got an answer in deeds as well as in words. They received an answer which probably produced a deeper effect than any arguments which they could have heard from their master's lips. We can easily imagine that John the Baptist must have felt much concern about the future course of his disciples. He knew their ignorance and weakness in the faith. He knew how natural it was for them to regard the disciples of Jesus with feelings of jealousy and envy. He knew how likely it was that a petty party spirit would creep in among them and make them keep aloof from Christ when their own master was dead and gone. Against this unhappy state of things, he makes provision, as far as possible, while he is yet alive. He sends some of them to Jesus that they may see for themselves what kind of teacher he is and not reject him unseen and unheard. He takes care to supply them with the strongest evidence that our Lord was indeed the Messiah. Like his divine Master, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. And now, perceiving that he must soon leave them, he strives to leave them in the best of hands. He does his best to make them acquainted with Christ. What an instructive lesson we have here for ministers and parents and heads of families, for all, in short, who have anything to do with the souls of others. We should endeavor, like John the Baptist, to provide for the future spiritual welfare of those we leave behind when we die. We should often remind them that we cannot always be with them. We should often urge them to beware of the broad way when we are taken from them and they are left alone in the world. We should spare no pains to make all who in any way look up to us acquainted with Christ. Happy are those ministers and parents whose consciences can testify on their deathbeds that they have told their hearers and children to go to Jesus and follow him. We should mark, secondly, in these verses, the peculiar answer which the disciples of John received from our Lord. We are told that, at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then he said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." He makes no formal declaration that he is the Messiah who was to come. He simply supplies the messengers with facts to repeat to their master and sends them away. He knew well how John the Baptist would employ these facts. He would say to his disciples, "Behold in him who worked these miracles, the prophet greater than Moses. This is the one whom you must hear and follow when I am dead. This is indeed the Christ." Our Lord's reply to John's disciples contains a great practical lesson which we shall do well to remember. It teaches us that the right way to test the value of churches and ministers is to examine the works they do for God and the fruits they bring forth. Would we know whether a church is true and trustworthy? Would we know whether a minister is really called of God and sound in the faith? We must apply the old rule of Scripture: "You will know them by their fruits." As Christ would be known by his works and doctrine, so must true churches of Christ and true ministers of Christ be known. When the dead in sin are not quickened, and the blind are not restored to sight, and the poor have no glad tidings proclaimed to them, then we may generally suspect that Christ's presence is lacking. Where he is, he will be seen and heard. Where he is, there will be more than empty profession, forms, ceremonies, and a show of religion. There will be actual, visible, saving work in hearts and lives. We should mark, lastly, in these verses, the solemn warning which our Lord gave to John's disciples. He knew the danger they were in. He knew that they were disposed to question his claim to be the Messiah because of his lowly appearance. They saw no signs of a king about him, no riches, no royal apparel, no guards, no courtiers, and no crown. They only saw a man, to all appearances as poor as any one of themselves, attended by a few fishermen and publicans. Their pride may have rebelled at the idea that such a one as this could be the long-awaited Messiah. It seemed incredible. There must be some mistake. Such thoughts as these, in all probability, passed through their minds. Our Lord read their hearts and dismissed them with a searching caution. "Blessed," he said, "is he who does not take offense at me." The warning is one that is just as needful now as it was when it was delivered. So long as the world stands, Christ and his gospel will be a stumbling block to many. To hear that we are all lost and guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves, to hear that we must give up our own righteousness and trust in one who was crucified between two thieves, To hear that we must be content to enter heaven side by side with wicked sinners and harlots, and to owe all our salvation to free grace, this is always offensive to the natural man. Our proud hearts do not like it. We are offended. Let the caution of these verses sink down deeply into our memories. Let us take heed that we are not offended by Jesus or his message. Let us beware of being offended either by the humbling doctrines of the gospel or the holy practice which it enjoins on those who receive it. Secret pride is one of the worst enemies of man. It will prove at last to have been the ruin of thousands of souls. Thousands will be found to have had the offer of salvation but to have rejected it. They did not like the terms. They would not stoop to enter through the narrow gate. They would not humbly come as sinners to the throne of grace. In a word, they were offended. And then will appear the deep meaning in our Lord's words, "Blessed is he who does not take offence at me." Luke 7:24-30. Jesus' testimony to John the Baptist. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The first point that demands our notice in this passage is the tender care which Jesus takes of the characters of his faithful servants. He defended the reputation of John the Baptist as soon as his messengers departed. He saw that the people around him were apt to think lightly of John, partly because he was in prison, and partly because of the inquiry which his disciples had just brought. He pleads the cause of his absent friend in warm and strong language. He bids his hearers to dismiss from their minds their unworthy doubts and suspicions about John. He tells them that he was no wavering and unstable character, that he was no mere reed shaken by the wind. He tells them that John was no mere courtier around king's palaces, though circumstances at the end of his ministry had brought him into connection with King Herod. He declares to them that John was more than a prophet, for he was a prophet who had been the subject of prophecy himself. And he winds up his testimony by the remarkable saying that, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." There is something deeply touching in these sayings of our Lord on behalf of his absent servant. The position which John now occupied as Herod's prisoner was widely different from that which he occupied at the beginning of his ministry. At one time, he was the best known and most popular preacher of his day. There was a time when Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Matthew 3:5-6. Now he was an obscure prisoner in Herod's prison, deserted, friendless, and with nothing before him but death. But the lack of man's favor is no proof that God is displeased. John the Baptist had one friend who never failed him and never forsook him, a friend whose kindness did not ebb and flow like John's popularity, but was always the same. That friend was our Lord Jesus Christ. There is comfort here for all believers who are defamed, slandered, and falsely accused. Few are the children of God who do not suffer in this way at one time or another. The accuser of our brethren knows well that character is one of the points in which he can most easily wound a Christian. He knows well that slander is easily called into existence, greedily received and propagated, and seldom entirely silenced. Lies and false reports are the chosen weapons by which he labors to injure the Christian's usefulness and destroy his peace. But let all who are assaulted in their characters rest in the thought that they have an advocate in heaven who knows all their sorrows. That same Jesus who maintained the character of his imprisoned servant before a Jewish crowd will never desert any of his people. The world may frown on them. Their names may be cast out as evil by man. But Jesus never changes. He will one day plead their cause before the whole world. The second point which demands our attention in these verses is the vast superiority of the privileges enjoyed by believers under the New Testament compared to those of believers under the Old Testament. This is a lesson which appears to be taught by one expression used by our Lord regarding John the Baptist. After commending his graces and gifts, he adds these remarkable words: "He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." Our Lord's meaning in using this expression appears to be simply this. He declares that the spiritual light of the least disciple who lived after his crucifixion and resurrection would be far greater than that of John Baptist, who died before those mighty events took place. The weakest believing hearer of Paul would understand things by the light of Christ's death on the cross, which John the Baptist could never have explained. Great as that holy man was in faith and courage, the humblest Christian would, in one sense, be greater than him. Greater in grace and works he certainly could not be, but beyond doubt he would be greater in privileges and knowledge. Such an expression as this should teach all Christians to be deeply thankful for Christianity. We have probably very little idea of the wide difference between the religious knowledge of the best-instructed Old Testament believer and the knowledge of one familiar with the New Testament. We little know how many blessed truths of the gospel were at one time seen through a glass darkly, which now appear to us as plain as noonday. Our very familiarity with the gospel makes us blind to the extent of our privileges. We can hardly realize at this time how many glorious truths of our faith were brought out in their full proportions by Christ's death on the cross and were never unveiled and understood until his blood was shed. The hopes of John the Baptist and Paul were undoubtedly one and the same. Both were led by one Spirit. Both knew their sinfulness. Both trusted in the Lamb of God. But we cannot suppose that John the Baptist could have given as full an account of the way of salvation as Paul. Both looked at the same object of faith, but one saw it afar off and could only describe it generally. The other saw it close at hand and could describe the reason of his hope particularly. Let us learn to be more thankful. The child who knows the story of the cross possesses a key to religious knowledge which patriarchs and prophets never enjoyed. The last point which demands our attention in these verses is the solemn declaration which it makes about man's power to injure his own soul. We read that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. The meaning of these words appears to be simply this, that they rejected God's offer of salvation. They refused to avail themselves of the door of repentance which was offered to them by John the Baptist's preaching. In short, they fulfilled to the very letter the words of Solomon: "You neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof." Proverbs 1:25. That every man possesses a power to ruin himself forever in hell is a great foundational truth of Scripture and a truth which ought to be continually before our minds. Impotent and weak, as we all are for everything which is good, we are all naturally potent for that which is evil. By continued impenitence and unbelief, by persevering in the love and practice of sin, by pride, self-will, laziness, and determined love of the world, we may bring upon ourselves everlasting destruction. And if this takes place, we shall find that we have no one to blame but ourselves. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Christ wants to gather men to his bosom if they will only be gathered. Matthew 23:37. The fault will lie at man's own door. Those who are lost will find that they have lost their own souls. Mark 8:36. What are we doing ourselves? This is the chief question that the passage should suggest to our minds. Are we likely to be lost or saved? Are we in the narrow path to heaven or on the broad way to hell? Have we received that gospel which we hear into our hearts? Do we really live by that Bible which we profess to believe? Or are we daily travelling towards the bottomless pit and ruining our own souls? It is a painful thought that the Pharisees are not the only people who reject God's purpose for themselves. There are thousands of people who call themselves Christians who are continually doing the very same thing. Luke 7:31-35. Jesus exposes the unreasonableness of unbelief. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." We learn in the first place from these verses that the hearts of unconverted men are often desperately perverse as well as wicked. Our Lord brings out this lesson in a remarkable comparison describing the generation of men among whom he lived while he was on earth. He compares them to children. He says that children at play were not more wayward, perverse, and hard to please than the Jews of his day. Nothing would satisfy them. They were always finding fault. Whatever ministry God employed among them, they took exception to it. With whatever messenger God sent among them, they were not pleased. First came John the Baptist, living a retired, ascetic, self-denying life. At once the Jews said, "He has a demon." After him, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and adopting habits of social life like the ordinary run of men. At once the Jews accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. In short, it became evident that the Jews were determined to receive no message from God at all. Their pretended objections were only a cloak to cover over their hatred of God's truth. What they really disliked was not so much God's ministers as God himself. Perhaps we read or listen to this account with wonder and surprise. We think that never were men so wickedly unreasonable as these Jews were. But are we sure that their conduct is not continually repeated among Christians? Do we not know that the same thing is continually going on around us at the present day? As strange as it may seem at first sight, the generation which will neither dance when their companions play the flute, nor weep when they sing a dirge, is only too numerous in the Church of Christ. Is it not a fact that many who strive to serve Christ faithfully and walk closely with God find their neighbors and relatives always dissatisfied with their conduct? No matter how holy and consistent their lives may be, they are always thought wrong. If they withdraw entirely from the world and live, like John the Baptist, a retired and ascetic life, then the cry is raised that they are exclusive, narrow-minded, sour-spirited, and self-righteous. If, on the other hand, they go much into society and endeavor as far as they can to take interest in their neighbor's pursuits, the remark is soon made that they are no better than other people and have no more real religion than those who make no profession at all. Treatment like this is only too common. Few are the decided Christians who do not know it by bitter experience. The servants of God in every age, whatever they do, are blamed. The plain truth is that the natural heart of man hates God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It dislikes His law, His gospel, and His people. It will always find some excuse for not believing and obeying. The doctrine of repentance is too strict for it. The doctrine of faith and grace is too easy for it. John the Baptist goes too much out of the world. Jesus Christ goes too much into the world. And so the heart of man excuses itself for sitting still in its sins. All of this must not surprise us. We must make up our minds to find unconverted people as perverse, unreasonable, and hard to please as the Jews of our Lord's time. We must give up the vain idea of trying to please everybody. The thing is impossible, and the attempt is a mere waste of time. We must be content to walk in Christ's steps and let the world say what it likes. Do what we will, we shall never satisfy it or silence its bitter remarks. The world first found fault with John the Baptist, and then with his blessed master. And it will go on quibbling and finding fault with that master's disciples so long as one of them is left upon earth. We learn, secondly, from these verses, that the wisdom of God's ways is always recognized and acknowledged by those who are wise-hearted. This is a lesson which is taught in a sentence of somewhat obscure character. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. But it seems difficult to extract any other meaning from the words by fair and consistent interpretation. The idea which our Lord desired to impress upon us appears to be that though the vast majority of the Jews were hardened and unreasonable, there were some who were not. And though multitudes saw no wisdom in the ministry of John the Baptist and himself, there were a chosen few who did. Those few were the children of wisdom. Those few, by their lives and obedience, declared their full conviction that God's ways of dealing with the Jews were wise and right, and that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus were both worthy of all honor. In short, they vindicated God's wisdom, and so proved themselves to be truly wise. This saying of our Lord about the generation among whom he lived describes a state of things which will always be found in the Church of Christ. In spite of the quibbles, sneers, objections, and unkind remarks with which the gospel is received by the majority of mankind, there will always be some in every country who will assent to it and obey it with delight. There will never be lacking a little flock which hears the voice of the shepherd gladly and counts all his ways to be right. The people of this world may mock the gospel and pour contempt on the lives of believers. They may count their practice madness and see no wisdom nor beauty in their ways. But God will take care that He has a believing people in every age. There will be always some who will assert the perfect excellence of the doctrines and requirements of the gospel and who will vindicate the wisdom of Him who sent it. And these, however much the world may despise them, are those whom Jesus calls wise. They have been given the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. Let us ask ourselves, as we leave this passage, whether we deserve to be called children of wisdom. Have we been taught by the Spirit to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have the eyes of our understanding been opened? Have we the wisdom that comes from above? If we are truly wise, then let us not be ashamed to confess our Master before men. Let us boldly declare that we approve the whole of his gospel, all of its doctrines and all of its requirements. We may find few with us and many against us. The world may laugh at us and count our wisdom no better than folly. But such laughter is but for a moment. The hour is coming when the few who have confessed Christ and justified his ways before men shall be confessed and vindicated by him before his Father and the holy angels. Luke 7:36-50. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster phial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The deeply interesting narrative contained in these verses is only found in the Gospel of Luke. In order to see the full beauty of the story, we should read or listen to, in connection with it, the 11th chapter of Matthew. We shall then discover the striking fact that the woman whose conduct is here recorded most likely owed her conversion to the well-known words, "Come to me, all who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That wondrous invitation, in all human probability, was the means of the saving of her soul, and gave her that sense of peace for which we see her so grateful. A full offer of free pardon is generally God's chosen instrument for bringing sinners to repentance. We see in this passage that men may show some outward respect to Christ and yet remain unconverted. The Pharisee before us is a case in point. He showed our Lord Jesus Christ more respect than many did. He even asked Jesus to have dinner with him. Yet all this time he was profoundly ignorant of the nature of Christ's gospel. His proud heart secretly revolted at the sight of a poor, contrite sinner being allowed to wash our Lord's feet. And even the hospitality he showed appears to have been cold and ungenerous. Our Lord himself says, "You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil." In short, in all that the Pharisee did, there was one great defect. There was outward civility, but there was no heart love. We shall do well to remember the case of this Pharisee. It is quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet to know nothing of the gospel of Christ. It is possible to treat Christianity with respect and yet to be utterly blind to its cardinal doctrines. It is quite possible to behave with great correctness and propriety at church and yet to hate justification by faith and salvation by grace with a deadly hatred. Do we really feel affection toward the Lord Jesus? Can we say, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you"? Have we cordially embraced his whole gospel? Are we willing to enter heaven side by side with the chief of sinners and to owe all our hopes to sovereign grace? These are questions which we ought to consider. If we cannot answer them satisfactorily, then we are in no respect better than Simon the Pharisee, and our Lord might say to us, "I have something to say to you." We see in the next place in this passage that grateful love is the secret of doing much for Christ. The penitent woman in the story before us showed far more honor to our Lord than the Pharisee had done. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head. She was kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. No stronger proofs of reverence and respect could she have given, and the secret of her giving such proofs was love. She loved our Lord, and she thought nothing too much to do for him. She felt deeply grateful to our Lord, and she thought no mark of gratitude too costly to bestow on him. More doing for Christ is the universal demand of all the churches. It is the one point on which all are agreed. All desire to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's commands. But what will produce these things? Nothing, nothing but love. There never will be more done for Christ until there is more hearty love for Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty, are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness, but they are all weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you will see his whole life changed. Let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains that love for Jesus is the secret of doing for Jesus. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our obedience will soon stand still. It will always be the loving workman who will do most in the Lord's vineyard. We see, lastly, in this passage, that a sense of having our sins forgiven is the mainspring and lifeblood of love for Christ. This, beyond doubt, was the lesson which our Lord wished Simon the Pharisee to learn when he told him the story of the two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Both were unable to repay, and both were forgiven freely. And then came the searching question, which of them will love him more? Here was the true explanation, our Lord told Simon, of the deep love which the penitent woman before him had displayed. Her many tears, her deep affection, her public reverence, her action in anointing his feet, were all traceable to one cause. She had been much forgiven, and so she loved much. Her love for Jesus was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause, the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition, the result of her forgiveness, not the reason, the fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. Would the Pharisee know why this woman showed so much love? It was because she felt much forgiven. Would he know why he himself had shown his guest so little love? It was because he felt he was under no obligation to Jesus. He had no consciousness of having obtained forgiveness nor any sense of debt to Christ. Forever let the mighty principle laid down by our Lord in this passage abide in our memories and sink down into our hearts. It is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. It is one of the master keys to unlock the secrets of the kingdom of God. The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. To know that we are justified and at peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of holiness. Forgiveness must go before sanctification. We shall do nothing until we are reconciled to God. This is the first step in religion. We must work from life and not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and then, and not until then, we shall walk in His ways. The heart that has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart that loves Christ and strives to glorify Him. Let us leave the passage with a deep sense of our Lord Jesus Christ's amazing mercy and compassion for the chief of sinners. Let us see in His kindness to the woman of whom we have been reading and hearing about an encouragement to anyone, however wicked he may be, to come to Him for pardon and forgiveness. That word of His shall never be broken. The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. Never, never need anyone despair of salvation if he will only come to Christ. Let us ask ourselves, in conclusion, what are we doing for Christ's glory? What kind of lives are we living? What proof are we making of our love for Him who first loved us and died for our sins? These are serious questions. If we cannot answer them satisfactorily, we may well doubt whether we are forgiven. The hope of forgiveness, which is not accompanied by love in the life, is the hope of a hypocrite, which ends only in wrath. The man whose sins are really cleansed away will always show by his ways that he loves the Saviour who cleansed them.